So far, in the Gospel of Matthew, kind of the theme has been what we've been seeing is the arrival of the kingdom of God, right? Now, just to kind of take a step back from what Matthew's showing us, what people were expecting at the time, because they were waiting for the kingdom, but they expected that the kingdom of God would arrive as an external reality, right? That the kingdom of God would have boundaries, whether they're geographical or political. And they particularly, they believed that it would begin, the beginning of the arrival of the kingdom, it would begin with judgment. So that the worthy were in and experienced the blessing of the kingdom, and the unworthy would be out and would not. But instead, what Matthew shows us is that when the kingdom unexpectedly shows up, it shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that has two real kind of important implications as opposed to what they expected would happen. Because it shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, when he comes near to you, whoever you are, you experience the goodness of the kingdom of God. And the healing, the restoration that God's reign brings, even though you yourself have not entered the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom has drawn near to you in Jesus Christ. But then, because the second thing about it, because the kingdom is in Jesus Christ, because it's in this person, when you taste the blessing, the goodness of the kingdom, you then have to respond to that person. You have to make a decision. You either bind yourself to that person in order to secure God's goodwill and the blessings of his reign, or you hold back, which is eventually to reject him and to lose that blessing that really did come close. Now, up until chapter 10 in the gospel, the emphasis has been on how the kingdom comes to everyone when Jesus is near. In that first section of the gospel, after the introduction with the birth narratives, 4 through 9, basically, the emphasis was over and over again on just how good it is and that it's real. It's really here. When Jesus shows up, man, this is the real thing. It's actually happening, and it's better than you could have ever believed, and it's for everyone. No one gets turned away. Those first chapters give you the impression that once Jesus shows up, it's like the eternal party has just gotten started and it's all good from here. But we've been seeing from chapter 10, right, which was when Jesus sent the disciples out and warned them about the opposition they would face. In chapter 10, there's been this new emphasis on the choice that has to be made. That first taste of kingdom blessings does not mean that the full thing is here and we're just all in. It's kind of like the free sample at the grocery store, right? Everyone has had a chance to have a taste. But then as you walk away from that smiling young person handing you the Cheese Whiz, right? As you walk away, you have to make up your mind. You either go buy it, or you walk away saying, yeah, that's pretty good, and move on. So this is what we're going to see develop in the next 2 weeks as we look at chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 is mostly Jesus speaking about the decision that has to be made. Okay? After giving everyone a good taste of really how good it is, now he starts to get serious. What are you going to do about it? And then in chapter 12, we have a series of stories that show those who won't commit to Jesus progressively hardening into opposition. But then we at the same time, we have these glimpses of the few who commit to follow him. Today we're going to take chapter 11 and we're going to look at it in four pieces. First, we see that even John the Baptist himself is confronted with the necessity of either committing to Jesus or holding back, which is de facto to reject him. Then Jesus speaks to the people, telling them that although they honor John as a prophet, they have not yet obeyed him, either by repenting or by listening to the greater one who would follow John. In the third section, he warns them what will happen to those who reject the reign of God. And then finally, he speaks of the blessedness of those who do commit to the reign of God, which is in Jesus. So we're going to start with that first section, which is chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." The word of God for the people of God. So here, John the Baptist, who's been ministering down in the south in Judea, is in prison near Jerusalem, and he's hearing reports of Jesus' ministry. And he does not like what he hears. John told everyone that the Messiah was here with a pitchfork and fire to sweep out the wicked from Israel. John said the axe of judgment was poised. And here, Jesus is going around being nice to everyone. To everyone! There are people who don't deserve to be nice to. And Jesus doesn't seem to get it. Okay? So John is at least confused. He's probably disappointed. And he is perhaps offended, like Jonah was outside of Nineveh when God didn't follow through and sweep them from the face of the earth. And so he sends messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one or not?" Okay? Now, it's possible that this was asked very respectfully, but it is also very possible that this was something more like, "So, are you going to start acting like a Messiah? Or should we just stop paying attention to you?" Probably not that pointed, but there's something of that definitely in John's question. So Jesus answers with this list of the works that he's doing, right? And these are all things that are taken from very, very famous chapters of Israel about the deliverance that's coming to Israel. And it speaks about the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor. And then Jesus adds, after all this, just this quoting from Isaiah, he adds this very pointed last statement. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And there, don't picture Jesus the sage sitting cross-legged with his eyes closed and "blessed is the man who is not offended." No, this is Jesus locks eyes with them, looks right into the soul, and you tell John, "Blessed is he who doesn't get hung up because of what it is that I'm doing." Now, those things that Jesus mentions from Isaiah, they play two roles. First, they are a reminder to John of the parts of Isaiah that John seems to have missed. They're a reminder to John that the Messiah would come not only with devastating judgment, but that he would come with the revelation of the mercy of God. And who is John that he thinks he knows who gets what? But the second thing, the details from Isaiah, are also the things that these people are watching Jesus do. Okay? So there are also these very clear, irrefutable signs that Jesus is clearly the one chosen and appointed and sent by God to establish the kingdom. And therefore, even if John doesn't understand everything that's going on, even if it doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit John's ideas, it is still absolutely clear that, yes, Jesus is the one. And there's only one proper response. So John is being pushed Jesus goes just this little bit on the offensive, just pushing John into that crossroads that it's time to decide. You have to decide either to commit wholeheartedly to Jesus, or John can allow his misunderstandings of what God should be doing to trip him up and prevent him from entering God's reign. Interestingly, as with some other people earlier in the gospel, we're not told anything about John's response. Because it's not about John. It's about us. We are not supposed to wonder what John did. We're supposed to reflect on whether we have made up our minds. And as John's messengers leave, Jesus then turns to the crowd, and he uses their experience with John to push them to make up their minds, to either step all in or not. And this is verses 17 through 19. Oops, I closed this prematurely. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. So, Jesus begins with this question, why did you all go out to see and listen to John? And the answer was, because he was a prophet, right? Why does one go to listen to a prophet? Is it for the sake of entertainment, like standing in the streets when the king rides by with all his court? No. One listens to a prophet in order to learn what God wants, in order to do it. And then Jesus goes on in verses 10 and 15 to say that John was not only a prophet and should be obeyed, as all prophets should be obeyed, but he was the very special messenger spoken of by Malachi who would come just before the arrival of God's reign in the person of the Messiah. And obviously the people would have thought and understood because John spoke publicly about that. His two messages were repent. And he gave the people detailed instructions of what repent should actually look like. But then he also said his other message was, I'm just here for a minute. And then there's going to be one much greater than me. You watch for him. You obey him. Okay? And so the point here is that since the people recognized John as a prophet, they should have done what he said. They should have repented, and they should have prepared their hearts to obey the Messiah who would immediately follow John. And they did neither one. right? And then comes that illustration of the children playing in the market. John pipes them a funeral dirge of judgment, but they don't want to play that game. And so Jesus shows up, piping them a joyful wedding dance tune of God's love and forgiveness. But they don't like that game either. And the first thing in that short parable is God's willingness to reach people, to reach us, any way we'll be willing to listen. What do you think you need to be willing to really open your heart, give yourself wholeheartedly to God? What is it that you need to be motivated to change? Some people talk as though what they really need is a swift kick in the butt. Some, you know, if you notice, people talk about that, and sometimes we feel that. All I need is somebody to really come along and lay it down on the line. All I need is that external discipline to make me do what I know I should do. Do you think your behavior is going to change with that kind of dire warning of judgment? Well, here's John. And the people don't listen. Or maybe you think you'll be motivated to live for God by the warmth and the compassion of God's love. Maybe you understand that you need to be wooed into obedience. Well, you got it. Here's Jesus. But the people are like a cat in the doorway that just stands there, refusing to go in or out. They're like the people on Mount Carmel with Elijah, who just want to limp between two opposite directions. And that's the second point in the parable. Not only God's willingness to reach people however they could be reached, but the willful obstinance of the people, of us people. They recognize John as a prophet, but refuse to do what he said. They honored John as this man of God and felt privileged that they were sent to him, but the whole purpose of his ministry was that they would then obey Jesus, which they refused to do. It's you have crowds of people waving their arms, "Oh, great prophet John, speak to us." And John says, "Okay, repent and go obey him." "No, we don't want to do that. Oh, great prophet John, we're so privileged to have you." And so Jesus is just pointing out the ridiculousness of their position. And he's pushing them to make up their minds, what will you do with God's offer to rule over your lives for your good? And they'd be like, "John's too strict. Jesus is too nice. He hangs with the yucky people. I don't like what I see. So I'm just going to say that this isn't God doing it, because I want God to do what I want him to do." But by not committing to what God is clearly doing in their presence, they are rejecting it. And while they do still have time to repent, they will not always. And so Jesus has a warning that the offer to repent and enter the kingdom will not be offered forever, but that judgment will come. Not to be fooled by the fact that Jesus didn't show up at first with the winnowing fork and the axe, and that those who have rejected God's reign, either consciously or by simply refusing to make a decision, will be worse off than the very worst enemies of God from the Old Testament. And this is in verses 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will be brought down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Jesus mentions the cities in which he had been preaching and doing miracles, right? Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says that basically, because they have been given such a privilege, because they have been given such a unique demonstration of God's goodness, because they have been shown so clearly how good it is to be in the presence of God and receive his reign, they've been given an opportunity that no one in humanity has ever been given before. Blessed are you to see things that the prophets longed to see. They've been given such an opportunity to repent and receive blessing that they do not deserve. Because of that, their guilt in rejecting it will bring judgment on them far more severe than the judgment of the most famous sinful cities of the past. Tyre and Sidon were the major cities of the Phoenicians that we kind of know from history as the Phoenicians or from the Bible as the Canaanites. From them came Baal worship into Israel. That was a major, major stumbling block for centuries. From Tyre and Sidon came all the infamous fertility rites. If you've read much about the Old Testament Middle East worship, it would blow your minds. All the fertility rites of the high places. You see the high places often mentioned, and we're not told what really goes on there. All of that stuff came from Tyre and Sidon, and it represents idolatry. Sodom, of course, was symbolic both of pride and sexual immorality. But you know what? There's actually a third comparison in there that the name of the city isn't mentioned. When Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up?" No, you will be brought down to Hades. Okay? He's referring to something that Isaiah said against Babylon. Okay? Those words were used against Babylon. The Old Testament epitome of blasphemy and arrogance and insolence against God. So these cities were the most obvious object lessons of where rebellion against God's will leads. When the Israelite wanted to see what happens when you refuse to obey God, he sees Babylon destroyed. He sees Sodom wiped from the face of the earth. He sees Tyre and Sidon destroyed by Alexander the Great after Nebuchadnezzar. These cities were the demonstration of what happens when you refuse to submit to God. And Jesus warns the people who pride themselves that their nation, their cities, were visited with prophets like John and Jesus of Nazareth. God loves us. Look what he's doing in our midst. And you know what? We don't obey him at all, and he still does this for us. And they are warned that if they do not actually submit to what those prophets say, their fate will be much worse than Sodom, Tyre, and Babylon. But this is not John preaching. This is still Jesus speaking, the one who pipes the wedding tune of God's love and mercy. So he does not end with that warning of judgment. The last section of what Jesus says goes on to assert that God is reaching out, revealing his love to anyone willing to listen, and urging them, not demanding, but urging, pressing, wooing them to receive the blessing beyond imagination. And if the degree of judgment in the warning is staggering, then the degree of blessing in the offer of mercy is nothing short of cosmic. And this is verses 25 through 30. At the time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned," which is not the main point, "and revealed them to little children," the main point. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We'll stick in, "So, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." First, in that brief prayer, Jesus marvels that God is able to reveal himself in such a profound way that those who are looking for something with which to dispute, in order to display their sophistication, they find nothing worthy of their efforts. They don't find anything even interesting enough to latch their brains onto. And they turn away in contempt. But those who are willing to simply listen and receive do find the actual, personal, experiential knowledge of God. But then he says that anyone who listens to him will come to know God, but that there is no other way to genuinely know God other than to come and listen to him. It's this wonderful two-sided thing that is this genuine offer that here, this is it. You can have it. It is right here for the taking. But at the same time, but there is no other way. This is your one choice. Do you have a choice or do you not have a choice? Yes, you have a choice, but no, there is no choice. You can't have A or B. There is A, take it, or don't. But if you don't, you're making that decision and it's done. If you choose to enter, the door is right there and it is open. But if you don't like this door, there's no getting in. And then the chapter ends in the most beautiful way it could, with words that are among the most famous and loved in the Bible. If you were ever tempted to think that God or Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's being, if you're ever tempted to think that they are mean or harsh or demanding or judgmental, and we're all tempted to think that at times, then you know what? Right here, we have the heart of God, calling to those, recognizing their freedom to choose, giving them that freedom, but longingly calling them to allow him to redeem. Come to me, he says. I know you are weary. So come and rest. But right there, built into the text is that idea, but we are not equals. Coming to me means submitting to me, means submitting to my will, to my yoke. But be clear that my yoke is no burden. Submitting to my will is good and easy because I myself am gentle and kind and only seek your highest good. Thus far, the gospel has mostly shown just how good the reign of God is and that it really is here with Jesus Christ. But now that the people have had that taste, Jesus is beginning to push the necessary response, which is to repent. And to remember, to repent is not primarily to confess sin and make up your mind to be done with it. It involves that. But to repent is primarily to return to that place of humble dependence upon God. Remember when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, I said that "give us our daily bread" is just as much an expression of repentance as "forgive us our sins." Dependence upon God, which presumes obeying him. The necessary response is the humble return to a place of dependence upon Jesus. So you see God at work in your life. And I trust that you have seen enough of God's work in your life to know that he is good and only good. We have a lot of other questions about why other things happen and why God allows them, and we have some good reasons why, but other times they just don't seem to really do it. But you know what? If there's something that you know, it's that you've seen God at work in your life and that it is good. And if we know that much, why do we hold back from obeying him? Why do we try to keep part of ourselves aloof and independent? Why do we hesitate to obey or trust in those times when we don't quite see how this could be good? We've been given every demonstration of his goodness. We've been given every warning, and we've tasted that too, of the emptiness and the grief that follow when we do not cling to him. We know, whatever else we don't know, we know that in Jesus, the kingdom has drawn close to us, and we have tasted just how good it is. But after getting at that taste, we all face the decision of whether or not we will make that good the one priority, whether we will make Jesus the pearl of great price. Will we commit to following Jesus, whatever that means? Or will we hold back, like John was doing, like the people were doing, to evaluate, to maybe gather some more data, to keep our options open, not to put all our eggs in one basket? Because Jesus has been pretty good, but you know what? There are parts there that I don't really quite understand yet. But then perhaps only to see the kingdom recede, leaving us in darkness. But as the author of Hebrews says, but of you I am convinced of better things. But still, this is what the gospel says. Amen.